Well, all right, so we are in a series through Galatians, for those of you who don't know. And one of the questions we have to ask this morning, I like how clean everybody is. It's like getting them in the little trays and everything. It's great. One of the things that we have to ask this morning for our text is, why is the gospel offensive? And some of us may think, well, the gospel is not offensive. We're in a series going through Galatians, which is the letter is written to a people who have fallen from grace, or falling from grace, or in danger of falling from grace, or being cut off from grace, or being cut off from Jesus. There's something happening. And what is happening with the Galatian church is that they have accepted the gospel before they were destined to hell. They knew nothing of God's love. They knew nothing of grace. They knew nothing of God's power. They knew nothing of his justice. They knew nothing. They knew nothing of his goodness. And then Paul comes and brings the good news, the gospel. And so we are still in Galatians. This is week 16. And it is going to be great. We are in chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. I realize by first service that we will not complete today. There will be part 2 next week. But one of the questions right off the bat that we must answer because of the text is, why is the gospel offensive? Why does the gospel offend? Why does the truth of what Jesus did and how to be reconciled to the Father, how could that possibly be offensive? See, this letter is written to a group of people that before Paul, they knew nothing of grace, nothing of God's love. Nothing of his power, nothing of his justice, nothing of his goodness. They were sinners, just like you and I, but without the grace of God. And Paul, definitely by the leading of God, went to Galatia and stopped there. And he preached the good news. He preached the gospel. He preached the truth. Not everybody, but many were saved that day. Many received the gospel. They placed their faith in Jesus. They removed faith and trust in themselves or in a family member or in another God and replaced it with placing their trust in Jesus. They knew of grace and love and the power of God, and they began to meet together, aka the church. And they began to spread the good news, and more people were added to the kingdom. And there was excitement and joy in that. And then the Jews came in, and they were like, it's great what's happening here, but surely you don't believe that you don't have to do anything to receive the grace of God. Like, surely you don't think that it's a free gift. Like, there has to be something that we do to deserve or to add to or to complete it or to fully deserve it. There's got to be something. And they're like, at the very fundamental bottom root, you at least have to be circumcised. Now, at that point, it seems as if the Galatian church was thinking, well, this is just a little thing. Like, it's not like changing the gospel. It's just they're saying to be fully part of the church, maybe we need to do this. And it seems as if the Galatian church either accepted it or were speaking of accepting it, like, yeah, I guess they're right. Maybe we do need to be circumcised. Maybe that is part of fulfilling salvation. Maybe Christ did his part, and now it's time to do our part, and then after we do our part, it'll be complete, and that grace can be applied into our lives. And Paul comes out like a roaring lion against that. And that is not true. And for 16 weeks, we cover that it is not by our works, but it is by the grace of God. Place your faith in Jesus, and it is applied into your life. It is a free gift that was paid for by Christ, offered to us. And I believe it was Ezekiel or Isaiah, it says that God desires for all to come to Him. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Like, His desire is that everybody knows that anybody who places their faith in Him will be saved. Their sins will be wiped away. They will be forgiven for all past, present, and future sins. And how does that offend? How could that message possibly be offensive? Yet the Bible says several times that we will be persecuted for the message, that it will be offensive, and that we will be hated because of that message. So I cheated. I asked my small group Monday, why is the gospel so offensive? And so we were able to have a little discussion. Through that conversation, through other study, through me talking with maybe other pastors, and so in the totality of these circumstances, I thought it was three, but now my brain's saying four. Three reasons why the gospel is offensive. There's probably more. Maybe some are combined and it can break off into some other new ones. I'm not sure. But these are the ones that I came with that I thought that we should address that I believe are true. Why the world sees the good news as offensive. So let's go ahead and read the text and see why we would even address this and why in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that you will be hated because you believe this, because you spread this message, that there are some that will hate us. Obviously not all, right? Because there's new people come to Cornerstone nearly every single week. And we preach the good news. And we preach the good news. And we preach the good news. But to some, it will be offensive. Let's pray for a moment, and then we will read this text. God, as we look into the word you have given us that we believe you have preserved in a way that allows us to read it and know who you are, know your heart, know what it looks like to be a follower of you, how to be saved, how to be forgiven. God, I pray that our hearts would be softened towards it. I pray that that any of our egos in the room would be humbled as we look at what you've done for us. Father, bless this time and anoint this service. And in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 11. Dear brothers and sisters, this is chapter 5. We're going to go 11 through 15, but we won't actually go through 15. We'll probably read it, but we won't be able to fully unpack it. So let's start in verse 11, see how far we get. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. So there it is. Paul is saying that if I were preaching that you must be circumcised, no one would be offended. This wouldn't be an issue. And then he goes on to say that if I began to halt teaching that we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, I would no longer be persecuted. The inverse is that as long as I teach that we are saved by Jesus Christ through his work on the cross, I will be persecuted. He says that no one would be offended if we taught that you must follow a certain set of rules to be saved. No one would be offended, but people will be offended by this good news. So then we ask, why? How could this possibly be offensive? And I have three things to discuss. I will say all three of them so that we can get a survey of what we're going to talk about. One is that there's one way. The second way is it's not you. And the third way is that there's ultimate truth. Each one of those is going to be offensive to somebody of the world. First one is there's one way. Acts chapter 4 says there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is salvation through no one else but Christ. So that is going to be offensive when somebody's like, well, I think there's another way. How do you know your way is the only way when there's many ways, people saying their way is the right way? How do you know your way is the right way and you consider it the only way? That would be offensive to the world. John chapter 14, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. There is one correct door, and it is Jesus Christ. And if we preach that message, that will be offensive for several reasons, primarily to the person who will not respond to the gospel, that will be offensive. Also to the person who thinks that they are the way. As long as I can do this, and I can satisfy these things, and I can follow these rules, then I am the way to heaven. Which leads us into our second one, that it's not you. On several different levels, it's offensive to say it's not you. Like, our message is saying that we failed, we can't do it, Jesus did it for you. Because you're a loser, and Jesus is a winner, and we failed, and Jesus succeeded. That's where we are. You fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus fulfilled it. There is a law put in place saying, fine, fulfill the law, and you'll be considered righteous. And you can't do it. You failed it when you were a child. You failed it when you were a teen. You failed it in your 20s. You failed it in your 30s. Thank you, God, that there's a Savior. And that is the only way you can be saved. And it's not you. You can't do it. Acts chapter 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by human hands, and he isn't served by people as if he needed anything. He himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else. It is God who's giving. It is us who needs. It is not like God needs something from us, and people in heaven are like, please send Billy up here. I can't wait to hear about his next CrossFit story. Like, oh, please send John. He always tells the funniest jokes. I really hope we have Susie's cooking today. There's nothing when we go to heaven that they're going to be like, oh, man, what a blessing. Like, we really needed this. God was falling short in his provisions. Luckily, we have you now. It's not us. And also, God's not up there that's like, nah, I'm kind of lonely now. You know, we're going to play baseball. We have only three of us here. Like, it's not like he wanted to fulfill something up there. That the Trinity itself creates its relationship and itself satisfies relationally. The God of the universe is not in need of anything from us, but he so loves us that he provided a path of reconciliation back, saying, like, I think you want this. And we're literally taking everything from the person. And the third is that there is ultimate source of truth, and we consider it the Bible. So when somebody says, well, I believe that this person was a prophet, and he teaches that we're saved by grace after all we can do. So first what we do is we do everything that we can in our power, and then Jesus makes up the rest. I'm like, the rest is everything. We have failed. The rest is everything. The Bible does not teach at all that we are saved by grace after all we can do. Jesus was not merely a prophet. He was deity. And we believe that, and we believe the Bible says that. And the reason we will not shake on that is because it's the ultimate source of truth. And that's offensive to somebody else on the other side of the fence. The gospel is offensive to those who will not accept the truth, and it is glorious to the elect. It is glorious to the people that see they need a Savior. It is glorious to the people that find the gospel irresistible. It is glorious to the people, like, there's a story of an Ethiopian eunuch traveling, and he doesn't know how to read, but he's looking at the pages trying to read. Like, he knows there's something, right? I think some of us have had that example, that story, where we're like, I know there's something. Like, I know there's a God, I'm not sure which one. I know, like, I have this guilt feeling, and that I'm doing wrong, and that there is a God. And then when you hear the gospel, you're like, that's it. And you respond to the gospel. You place your faith in Jesus. And then you're like, hey, what's next? And we're like, well, it seems that believers, when they accept Christ as their Savior, they place their faith in the first thing that they do is they go get baptized. Outward expression of an inward condition, it's a step that we take as followers of Jesus. And then what's next? And the Bible just keeps laying out things like this is what you do. And the interesting part, the dangerous part, is that we got to know where the line is. If you think you're going to clean yourself up and then present yourself to Christ as somebody clean, having created your own righteousness, you will fail every single time. That's offensive to somebody who's trying that and thinks that that's the way. Somebody who thinks that, I want to be my God. I want to be my leader. I want to do what I think's right. Well, what if the Bible said you can't treat somebody like that, or you can't say that, or you can't skip that? Well, I want to do it my way. So in those respects, the gospel will offend people. Now, there has also been times where the gospel initially offends somebody, and really there was some sort of seed planted. It was a hard heart. You had to dig hard. It was painful. That seed is planted, and God works his power in that, and it flourishes. And years down the road, that person surrenders their life. They place their faith in Jesus and say, I'm putting all my eggs in one basket, all my trust in Jesus, because I can't do it. I need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. But the gospel still offends. There's one way, and it's not you. And there is an ultimate source of truth. Those things will offend. And so what Paul finds himself in is those things affecting his ministry. Because he says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, if I was still preaching that you must be circumcised," so if I was saying that there is more than one way, that there's these things that you can do, and that if you fall short in any of these ways, it's okay, because God makes up the difference, or that, so you're going to go to heaven maybe, but you can't be the fullness of the church without circumcision. And then also, if he were to teach that it is you, like you do these things and you add a little bit to it. He's like, I wouldn't be persecuted. It wouldn't be offensive. Nobody would be offended if I was teaching that. And if he was teaching that, well, when I went out into the desert, and the Holy Spirit instructed me and taught me, and the disciples were enlightened, that, and we read through the scriptures, and we take that message and we go out, and if we were like, well, I guess like that could be wrong then. I guess maybe like we could add that. Is there enough room? We could shove that page right in here. Like, is he saying, if I did that, and I abandon what I know is the truth is the gospel, and I let circumcision add in there, nobody would be offended. That's not offensive. If you have something that based on environments can be adapted, that's not offensive. And he's experiencing that with the circumcision thing, all three. He's saying, if I stop teaching there's one way, if I stop teaching that it's not you, if I stop teaching that there's ultimate source of truth, and let everything get all flexible, where there might be a couple different ways that get there. It might be a little bit of you plus Jesus. And we might be able to adapt the word of God a little bit. Nobody would be offended. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised," then he says, "as some say I do," so he's defending an accusation against himself to these people. The Judaizers were telling them, like, hey, even Paul preaches that you got to be circumcised, right? I mean, he's a Jew. He's teaching that. "If I were still teaching that, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching," so if I stop teaching salvation through the cross of Christ, that's one way. That's not us, that's Jesus, and it's the ultimate source of truth that we will not shake on, we will not divert from. If I stop teaching that, no one would be offended. That's what he says. So then, if we were to take that information and that challenge and that teaching to them, and we looked at it, we're like, what does that mean? Like, how does that work in our life? That there's a couple things. One is that we need to remember that what the Bible teaches is that there's one way, and it's through Jesus Christ and his work. And it's not because we earned it. It's literally because he just has grace. He just created grace and provided a path back. And it's paved with grace all the way. And then he says that it's not you. Like, we stuck to that it's not you that's going to do it. It's not by your merit. On your best day, your best work, it's like filthy rags. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And if we taught and stuck to that this is the ultimate source of truth. Jesus accepted the Old Testament as Scripture. Jesus was part of the creation of the New Testament. If Jesus could preserve the Old Testament, they can preserve the New Testament. This is the Word of God. If we go down here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word from man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work within you who believe." We all know 2 Timothy. Well, a lot of us will probably know 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable and is good for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." As followers of Jesus, the Word of God is tremendous. As a lost person, the good news is glorious. If they reject it, it's offensive. And so as we go out, and as Cornerstone people, we go to spread the good news. If somebody says, "Well, one way, like your way is the only way. How do you know your way is the right way being the only way? There's so many other ways being talked about." If you don't know how to address that, you're going to get in a sticky situation quick. What about the "not you" part? Like, so if somebody says, like, "What do you mean that it's the work of Christ and not me? You mean that, like, I just go up there, I say that little prayer, it's like a little chant, it's like witchcraft. I just say this little chant thing, I repeat a prayer, and then I can live however I want." Do you know how to address that? Like, do we know how to, like, address that? Well, no. So this is, you know, before you're saved, this is how you are saved. And then after you're saved, this is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and sanctification that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are we ready to have that conversation also? Then ultimate source of truth. How do you know this is the ultimate source of truth? How would you explain that to somebody? And we should be able to have that conversation with somebody, because those are going to be the things that are offensive about this Word of God. And there's probably more that I didn't list. There's probably more than three. So the first thing we covered here we had to address is, why is the gospel offensive? I think those are three good reasons that we should be prepared to engage somebody who is lost about. I think it's part of us being equipped to spread the gospel is being able to engage in those three topics. Then we go on to verse 12 and 13, beginning of 13, and I have zero notes on that. Mainly for two reasons. One is I spent a lot of time around it because it's very dangerous for me. For several reasons, that's a little dangerous for me, that verse section. And then secondly is I spent so much time in it, there was so much to say on it, and I know I want to say so little about it. So let me just address it, let's read it, and let's address it. "I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would just mutilate themselves." And when you read that, I'm like, thank you, NLT, for cleaning that up the way that you did. Because really what's being said here, Paul is very upset with this, right? People are drawing people out of the kingdom. There are people drawing away from the truth. And so he is trying his best to stop that and to instruct with the ultimate source of truth. And he says this, "For those people who are confusing you, for those false teachers that say, you need to get circumcised, because if you circumcise yourself, that'll make you more ready to be in heaven. You'll earn a little bit. God will look a little bit fonder on you. You'll be a little bit better than the people who aren't." He goes, "Well, I wish those people would just go castrate themselves completely. Maybe they get some bigger trophy in heaven from that." And then some people say, like, that is exactly what he's saying. He is making a very derogatory comment, a very abrupt comment about, "I wish those people that think, like, oh, if you just do this little thing here, like, it'll be better and you can really be a part of the church." He's like, "I wish they just castrate themselves completely, end it." And some people are like, "Yeah." And then they if that was the truth, would they still be teaching what they're teaching? Would they still say, "Okay, now that has to happen to me. Well, let's look a little closer. Maybe you don't need to be circumcised, right?" Are they just coming at it because they're like, "Hey, I'm circumcised. You be like me. You worship me. Like, we want you to worship God, but worship me a little bit. We all did this. This has got to be part of it." And so some commentators say that what he's saying is like, you know, maybe he's just saying like, if they had to go through that again, would they really be teaching this? Some commentators are like, no, what Paul says is that they think they got to take off a little bit there, and that's glory to God. Well, just have them take the whole thing off then. How much more glory would that be? Yeah, they don't believe that, do they? And then other people are saying that what Paul wants is them to be disciplined for them going out and teaching that garbage. That Christ fell short in some way. That there's some physical sign that we must show to be identified in a group of people that God's not going to know who his sheep are. So that's what Paul's saying. Then we go on here. And this is the one we're not going to have time to finish. So we're going to touch on it, get our brains thinking about it. We'll move on, and next week we'll tackle it again. And that is verses 13b, so the latter part of B through 15. It says this. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Don't read it yet. Some of you guys already know it. Don't read it yet. Listen to this. Before we read it, pretend like you haven't and you don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be a big surprise. And we're all like, what is the one thing? Let me read this again really quickly. Don't you read it. I'll do it. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law, what we are responsible as followers of Jesus, being saved, not anything that saved us, but something that we do as saved people from the overflow of God's love and protection in our life, then we go out and we act a certain way. We read the word. It says, do this, don't do this. We should be this. We should be known for this. We shouldn't be known for that. The whole law can be summed up in this one command. I'm going to read it, and we're going to get it. It's like right there. It's the inspired word of God, right? It is good for reproof, correction, encouragement, all those things. Here it is. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. In another part of the text, it says that all of the law hangs off of love. If we can love God well and love our neighbor well, all the other laws will be fulfilled if we do that in completion. If we do that well. It all hangs off of love there. Then it says this, this is verse 15. This is very interesting to me. It says this, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So there's kind of like these opposing things. I don't know if they're actual dichotomies or not, but like they're kind of like dichotomies. There's kind of like one or the other, these two opposing sides. And one says this, for you've been called to live in freedom. But don't use your freedom for this. Instead, use it for this. It says this. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Because I guess some people would think that, like, we have freedom in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. I'm just going to go on sitting. It'll make grace abound even more because people will see the grace of God in my life. And the Bible speaks against that. It says, you are free from sin. Why would you go back and live there? A follower of Jesus battles sin as our fleshly desire comes out. If you're like, who in the Bible has struggled with sin? For sure not Paul. Go read Romans 7, Romans 8. You're like, I read Romans 7 and Romans 8. I'm like, oh my goodness. That's exactly how I feel sometimes. Like, I shouldn't do that, but I do it anyways. Well, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't. And I should do that, but then I don't do it. And I'm like, what is going on? And it says quenching the spirit. It says, but instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. All this freedom talk. We're like, freedom in Jesus. We're set free to live free. We're set free from the law to live free. Like this freedom. Use your freedom for what? To serve one another in love. And it felt like kids' church right there. Right? As I get it, like, serve one another in love. The whole entire law can be completed in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then, as you begin to think about that and meditate on that and let that take its full effect in your heart, pretty soon you're like, I am like a child who has no control. I just lose it and sin and lose it and sin. And that draws us to the table of communion. It draws us to the need of a Savior. It draws us to thank God for the grace He allows in our life as followers of Jesus battle sin and try to conquer it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we stumble around trying to pursue Jesus, that He continues to forgive us and forgive us and forgive us. That repentant followers of Jesus are forgiven. Repentant followers of Jesus are forgiven. And then he goes on after he says, use your freedom to love one another. He said, because the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives a little warning. He goes, but if you are always biting and devouring each other, we got to look at what that is. Like, what actually is that? Are we literally biting each other? No. Well, no, we're not. So what is that? Like, what was happening that was being warned against? If you continue to bite and devour each other, beware of destroying each other. How horrific would that be if that happened at Cornerstone or at Grace or at the Nazarene Church or at any of the churches? Like, that'd be horrific. So what is that? Let's look at that. And also, what does it mean? Like, okay, so if loving your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law, like, what does that look like? And why is it said that way? Those are good things for next week. As we close out here, the gospel that we have the opportunity, the pleasure of spreading, that is such good news to us, that restores so much, that saves so perfectly, it says that's going to be offensive to some. I believe that the only way that we can go out and spread the good news by our actions and our deeds is for us to be able to know how to engage in conversation about, like, there is one way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Talk around that. That it's not you, it's Jesus. You're not God. Yahweh is God. And that there is ultimate source of truth. And we believe that this is that, and it's preserved perfectly for us to read, understand, and apply into our lives. And know who God is, His character, know who we are, know who Jesus is, what He did, and how it applies into our life. Verses 12, Paul's very serious about this. He's not a fan of the people that are false teachers. And then it says, as we talk about freedom for so long, don't use your freedom to try to fulfill your fleshly, sinful desires. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. In fact, all the laws that we've been talking about and that the Judaizers came in and been talking about, saving this day and observing this day and not eating that and only eating that, and that on this day you can do this, but on this day you can't. You better start at midnight on this day to get this done. It's like all the laws, all the things that God expects of His followers that we'll fail without the power of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled if we do this one thing. Love the people around us as we love ourselves. Super pregnant phrase. Super pregnant. There's a lot in there. And then he gives a warning that apparently churches, congregation members, even Cornerstone, should be warned against something that is explained as biting and devouring each other. Because it'll destroy us. We should know what that looks like too. Let's pray. Father, although for many of us it's bewildering even how the gospel could offend, but Lord, I think we very much see it in the news and on our social media pages and in our relationships that somebody who wants to be their own God will be offended. Somebody who wants there to be many ways is going to be offended. And somebody who wants to create their own truth will be offended. God, I pray that will continue to utilize us as a tool in this world to be salt and light in a very bland and dark place. God, I pray that we'd be prepared to engage in conversation with these hard questions, that we wouldn't go out there foolish, but that we also wouldn't sit in the church becoming intellectually obese, knowing more and more and more, and never putting any of it to use. God, I pray that we'd be a mobile, active people, and that the ministries we're involved with, the things you allow us to do, would be successful because your power would draw notability to you and make much of you and little of ourselves, and that more and more and more people would see Christ through his church, through his bride. Yet as we take the offering now, I pray that the followers of you, the members of Cornerstone, the visitors that are followers of you, that we would give generously, that we would be 100% behind the ministries you allow us to do here at Cornerstone, whether it be our missionaries that are on the other side of the world, or our children's ministry, youth ministry, men's ministry, the organizations we support locally, that we would be very active and that we would be very effective by your power. And I pray that you would miraculously multiply what is given, and that we do pray that more and more people would come into Cornerstone, that they would see truth, that they would see grace, they would see forgiveness, they would see the light, and that they would put their trust and faith in you and be saved and added to the family and adopted as sons and daughters into your family. I pray that someday there will be a time where this church is uncomfortable. In many ways, this church would be uncomfortable as we go beyond our comfort zones, as we sit closer to people, as the room fills up with people who want to know more about you, people that want to be challenged, people that want to submit to your word, and that together we would realize that there is one King, and that is Jesus Christ, and that there is one head of this church, and that is you. Father, I pray that now we can worship you in song and with our treasures. And in Jesus' name, amen.